From Purim to a Jewish rabbi writing about Jesus to radical Islam, we've got it covered today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. Today, we're in the midst of the Festival of Purim, two-day celebration based on the Book of Esther, the book of the Bible that does not have God mentioned once, and yet God is everywhere in the Book of Esther. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. We're going to have a very special program today. In a few minutes, I'm going to be speaking with a Jewish rabbi who's written a book for Christians about the Jewishness of Jesus. In the second hour, I'll be speaking with General Jerry Boykin. We'll be talking about radical Islam and other security issues. Saying governor must have been on my mind because of Governor Pat McCrory of North Carolina signing the bill that overturned the radical, unfortunate, misguided legislation that the city of Charlotte passed that would have effectively made bathrooms in our city gender neutral and that would have discriminated against Christians in many ways. Thankfully, a special assembly was called for by the legislators themselves, and Governor McCrory did the right thing. Let him know that you appreciate it if you live in North Carolina. 866-34-TRUTH. So there's a famous verse in the Book of Esther where Mordecai tells his younger cousin, Esther, "For if you persist in keeping silent at a time like this, relief and deliverance will come to the Jews from another place, while you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether it was just for such a time as this that you attained the royal position." Here's what some Jewish homiletical commentaries have to say about this verse, as we think about Purim and the celebration that it signifies. If you are not familiar with Purim, read the Book of Esther in the Bible. You'll find it eye-opening if you've never read it before. So here's what a Jewish midrash, a homiletical interpretation, says on the words, "If you persist in keeping silent." Quote, "If you keep silent now and refrain from pleading for your nation, in the end, you will be silent in the time to come, and you will not be able to justify yourself because you had the opportunity of doing good in your lifetime, and you did not do it. And you imagine that the Holy One, blessed be He, will abandon Israel? In any case, He will rise up and deliver them." And then it says in Hebrew, "from another place." From another place. Well, is that a tacit reference to God himself? He's not mentioned anywhere in the Book of Esther, but Judaism has a title for God, Hamakom, which is literally the space. Say, what does that mean? Well, it could tie back to the Book of Esther, or the Hamakom is the place. So from another place, deliverance will come, meaning from God himself. God is that place, hence Hamakom, the place being a name, a title for God. I did a little video. We posted it last night, "What You Didn't Know About Purim." I encourage you to go to our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown. It's Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube, and check out our latest video, "What You Didn't Know About Purim." Another Jewish interpretation says this: Mordecai told Esther that God has many means at his disposal to save the Jews. God could send a foreign king to war with Ahasuerus and kill him. Those living in the palace would be in the most imminent danger. He therefore warned her, "Relief and deliverance will come to the Jews from another place." That is, God will send a foreign king, and thus the Jews will be saved. Bottom line is, Almighty God, who's not mentioned by name, is everywhere in the Book of Esther, working behind the scenes. That should encourage us. We're back. We're talking with Rabbi Evan Moffitt.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast here on The Line of Fire. Many of you know my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which I wrote in response to my friend and colleague, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach's book, Kosher Jesus. Of course, we've debated those issues as well. And I'm always interested in books on the Jewishness of Jesus, in particular when they are written by Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. One such book is by Rabbi Evan Moffick. It's published by Abingdon Press, so it's meant for Christians to read. And it's called What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus, A New Way of Seeing the Most Influential Rabbi in History. I got the book, immediately began to read it with interest, and was curious to see if Rabbi Moffick at that time was familiar with my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, because when I endorsed Rabbi Shmuley's book, Kosher Jesus, I said that we could call your book America's Most Famous Rabbi Meets the Most Famous Rabbi of All Time. And here in the subtitle, A New Way of Seeing the Most Influential Rabbi in History, Rabbi Moffick was not familiar with my book at that point. We sent it over to him, but he's glad to come on the air, and I'm thrilled to have this opportunity to chat. Rabbi Moffick, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Oh, thanks, Dr. Brown. It's wonderful to be here.
Great to have you on the radio with us. Now, your own background, I was reading a little bit online, but are you presently functioning as a Reform rabbi?
Yes, a Reform rabbi in suburban Chicago.
And for our listeners, explain what Reform means. Many Christians are familiar with Reformed Christian faith, which is Calvinistic, Presbyterian. Of course, Reform Judaism has nothing to do with that. But how would you describe yourself as a Reformed Jew?
I think, you know, Reformed Judaism is the Judaism that tries to live in the modern world. So we see Judaism is constantly evolving in response to changes in culture. So my belief is that, you know, all the Pharisees, the rabbis, they were the prototypes of Reform Judaism, and that they were responding to the destruction of the temple in 70 CE and creating a Judaism for the diaspora. So I see Reform Judaism as creating a Judaism for modernity, rooted in Torah, rooted in Talmud, but living in the modern world.
Got it. So would you accept the idea of being called progressive or liberal? Is that positive to you?
Well, I think they've taken on sort of such, you know, in our country with so much political polemic, these words have taken on more meaning than I think. But I am comfortable with liberal Judaism. Yes, not politically liberal, but liberal in the sense of have greater flexibility and adaptation in Jewish law, but not the political dimension.
Got it. You know what I find fascinating? I read a book decades ago, I think by Eugene Borowitz, a Reform leader, called Liberal Judaism. And what I find fascinating was that each group within Judaism would look at itself as heirs of the Pharisees. I have ultra-Orthodox friends that see themselves as heirs of the Pharisees, and then you do as well, seeing them as reformers. So it's fascinating, isn't it?
It is. You're absolutely right. I mean, I think one of the, you know, looking at it from a sociological point of view, all branches of Judaism change. I mean, the ultra-Orthodox are more traditional or more guarded. I mean, there are still a couple of Orthodox synagogues in Chicago with mixed seating, you know, men and women sitting together. That you rarely see that, but 50 years ago, that was not uncommon. So Orthodoxy has become more separatist, I think, over the last 50 years. So it has changed. So I think we all change. And the Pharisees are sort of those prototypes of people who changed, but there's sort of change and continuity together. We all see ourselves that way.
And then, of course, the Christians, for many Christians, Pharisees is almost a dirty word. It's synonymous with hypocrites. And then Jewish leaders say the Pharisees don't get a fair shake. So endless
right.
discussions we can easily have.
That's one of the reasons I wrote this book, you know, is that to try to rehabilitate the view of Pharisee for Christians today.
Yeah, and I have an ultra-Orthodox counter-missionary friend. We have engaged each other for years, and his website is Your Pharisee Friend. So when he would sign his emails to me, he would sign it Your Pharisee Friend, and I would sign mine to him, Your Messianic Friend. But again, yeah, for a Jewish person, Pharisee is a good word.
It is. You know, and that's why I'm so happy to talk with you, Dr. Brown, because, you know, I think it's great to be able to engage. You know, we live in such clustered worlds today, and to be able to engage with somebody who passionately believes something different from you and yet do so in an educational, respectful way, it's wonderful.
Yeah, and it's a delight to do it. And, yeah, and I want to flesh out a couple more things for our listeners. Yeah. When you look at the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, how do you view the Hebrew Scriptures? And then secondly, how do you view the Talmud and subsequent Jewish tradition?
So I see the Scripture as God's Word, as filtered through our hands. So I think, you know, it was God speaking to different Jews over the generations, beginning with Moses, but, you know, coming later, perhaps with Ezra, trying to capture, you know, what God revealed to them. And that's how I see the Tanakh. You know, there, and I think there, you know, the Torah is the oldest, or there are parts of the Psalms that are older, but right. So I think it changes over time. I think certain parts of the Tanakh are more, we could say, human than other parts. You know, it's Purim today or last night, and so parts of, you know, that story is not as much religiously infused as, say, you know, the Book of Exodus or Leviticus. So I see it as humans grappling with God's word and bringing it into literary form. The Talmud, I see as the work of the rabbis, of the Pharisees, who are trying to create a meaningful Jewish life starting off with the destruction of the temple and then continuing in the diaspora. And I see it really as an extraordinary intellectual and religious achievement, the Talmud. It's really the product of a text-based religion that we really grapple with the text, and that's the way we see God as revealed in the world today, not as, you know, is Christianity through human form, but through text.
Right, and then of course the passing on of the traditions and fleshing them out in human society, where Christians would speak about the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit giving us enlightenment. Jews would speak of an ongoing tradition of interpretation. In both ways, though, the ancient text becomes alive one way or another, either by way of tradition or by way of personification by the Spirit. So your interest in Jesus as a Reformed rabbi is fascinating to me.
Yeah.
And your book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus, let's just jump in and give me a few things that you would say are perhaps misconceptions commonly held to by Christians about Jesus.
Well, I think one of the first is that Jesus moved away from first is that Jesus started Christianity, right? I mean, you were talking about, you know, Jesus lived and died a Jew. So that's, you know, one misconception. If you were to ask a lot of people, if you were to ask somebody who started Christianity, I think 99 out of 100, you know, unless they listen to your program or read my book, would say, you know, Jesus. But, you know, Jesus lived and died a Jew. So I think that's one thing. Second thing is, Jesus, I wanted people to see Jesus as situated among the Jewish debates of the day. So Jesus and Hillel and Akiba and Ishmael were all debating, even Paul. I mean, you know, Paul's a little trickier, but we're debating, what does it mean to be a good Jew in first century Judea? This is what they were debating. And so people think Jesus moved away from Judaism, abrogated the law. But my argument is that he is a rabbi engaging in these debates, and I think we see that throughout the Gospels.
Right. So he must be situated there, otherwise we can't even understand what a lot of the debates are about. Correct.
That, exactly. I mean, and even sort of, you know, people see Jesus as sort of anti the temple and the priests, and that's true. But so were the Pharisees. I mean, they came into being out of opposition to the priests. So seeing Jesus within that Jewish context instead of as an abrogation from that context is what I wanted to show.
It would almost be as if Martin Luther started Islam rather than protested corruption within the Roman Catholic Church and ultimately led a reformation against it, but it was a reformation for what he felt was true Christianity. And then later on, we look at him as the founder of Islam. I mean, it would be that strange if we painted Jesus rather than recognizing him as a first century Jew and a teacher having disputes with other Jews and wanting to hold to the fidelity of Scripture and be loyal to the God of Israel. Instead, we make him the founder of a new religion. All right, we're just scratching the surface. My guest, Rabbi Evan Moffick, his new book is What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus. Rabbi Moffick's last name is spelled M-O-F-F-I-C.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So for 2 days, there's been the celebration of Purim. I've got a little video up. What you didn't know about Purim, you'll find it very interesting. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the YouTube icon for latest videos. I'm speaking with Rabbi Evan Moffick, a Reform rabbi. His new book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus, A New Way of Seeing the Most Influential Rabbi in History. Rabbi Moffick, at the end of your book, you deal with five different rabbinic perspectives on Jesus. Jesus increasingly is being spoken about in Jewish scholarship. This happened cyclically over the last 100+ years, and there seems to be a great increase on it. Of course, I highlighted that in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. But give me a summary of these five different views and then where you agree or disagree.
Well, okay, so the first, and you're absolutely right, I mean, that this has been going on for 100 years. You go back and you see so much of what's being written today was written 100 years ago also. But the first is sort of the political zealot, the leader. And, you know, our friend Shmuley talked about that, Jesus wanted to restore Jewish sovereignty to the land of Israel. So that's one. Second is the social, the kind of Jesus as a social reformer, as a liberal, a 19th century liberal. And these were some of the early Reform rabbis, like Emil Hirsch and Kaufman Kohler, saw Jesus in this way, sort of influenced by the social gospel within Christianity. And then some of the lesser knowns are, this is sort of Byron Sherwin and even Yitz Greenberg, is Jesus as the Joseph Messiah. So there are parts of the Talmud where it speaks of Messiah coming in two parts, kind of like the prophet the first Messiah would sort of be a signal that the second Messiah is coming soon, and that Jesus is that Messiah, and eventually the ultimate Messiah will come in. And there are strands of the Talmud that Elijah, that Jesus is sort of the Elijah type figure. Whereas if you read the New Testament, one could see John the Baptist as kind of the Elijah type figure. But this perspective would see Jesus as the Elijah type figure that is preparing the world for the coming of the ultimate Messiah. And then a couple others. I don't have the book in front of me, but those are sort of the general thematic. The other one that I think is important is as a bridge, that Jesus was a rabbi, and rabbis teach, rabbis create disciples, and that one could make an argument. I think it would be very difficult, but one could make an argument that Jesus, as a teacher, as a rabbi, could be studied. The Sermon on the Mount could be studied in religious school as an expression of first century Judaism. Mm-hmm. Now, because of the history of anti-Semitism and so forth, I don't think that would ever really fly. But there'd be nothing theologically wrong with that. So I think that fourth way is kind of as a Jewish teacher, as a rabbi.
Right. And of course, this is all fascinating to me as a Jewish believer in Jesus, when rather than Jesus just being completely dismissed or looked at as an outsider or a deceiver, is looked at in terms of either through a positive lens or having some redemptive role. That, of course, is very interesting. And as I laid out in The Real Coast for Jesus, I'm presenting him as the Messiah who's been hidden from the eyes of most of the people of Israel, who will ultimately be revealed, in that sense, a Joseph kind of figure. So from your own view, you have an article in the Huffington Post, Was Jesus a Reform Rabbi? How would you summarize that? And then you even mentioned that Paul innovated certain things that later Judaism has innovated as well. So unpack that for us.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, one of the things Paul does, and you know, obviously, as he would say and sort of derived from Jesus, inspired by Jesus, is, you know, say you don't have to be circumcised in order to become part of the Jewish people, and you don't have to follow the dietary laws. Now, I'm oversimplifying, of course, but these are sort of two big changes that Paul, or also Peter, but Paul really introduces into first century Jewish life. Reform Judaism does a similar thing. Reform Judaism does it, I think, for different reasons. I mean, Reform was saying that Judaism at its core is ethical rather than ritual. And so the ethical mitzvot, the ethical commandments have greater importance. But the result is similar in that it opens up Judaism to a wider group. So I think in some ways, What Paul does is what the reformers do 1900 years later. Now, what the reformers don't do is say that Jesus is the road, the path to salvation, to eternal life. So, you know, the practices may have changed, but the theology doesn't really change.
Right. Now, it's fascinating, some of the insights, the background, the different approaches here. As a Reform rabbi, is there a major emphasis on the Messiah at all? Or is it more of a messianic era and the improvement of the human race? I know Reform Judaism has changed as well over a couple hundred years, and it was more reactionary at a certain point, became a bit more traditional. But in the circles where you travel, is there an expectation of a coming Messiah? How do you view it?
No, I view it as, yes, there will be. But in general, and you probably know this, you know, being somebody, you know, who's familiar with the larger community, most American Jews, especially non-Orthodox Jews, are pretty secular in their outlook,
right.
You know? And so I think one of my mentors, Arnold Jacob Wolf, who was the founder of my synagogue, said, you know, Reform Judaism is just the Democratic Party with holidays, you know? So, I think a lot of American Jews, non-Orthodox, are generally very secular. So they don't. So there's a general belief that it's our job to make the world a better place, but that ultimately leads to a messianic era. But I think, you know, and this is that ultimately there will be a Messiah. The classic what I say when I speak at churches often is, you know, and then we'll be able to say, we'll figure out the truth and say, you know, is this a return visit? That's all the only question we need to ask. I believe that there will be a Messiah, although I think I'm probably a minority among Reform Jews.
Yeah, very interesting. And that's why I did want to ask that again. For some of my listeners, you're thinking a Jew, a rabbi, they all believe in Messiah. But again, there is much more secularism in Reform Judaism. Obviously, the events of World War I and World War II created a bit more pessimism in terms of the human race. But for sure, Rabbi Moffick, and holding to a Messiah, I mean, it's tough to pray the prayer of Maimonides every day without holding a faith in coming Messiah. All right, listen, friends, Rabbi Moffick is able to stay on and chat some more. If you have a question for a Jewish rabbi or Reform rabbi, give me a call, 866-348-7884. His new book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus, A New Way of Seeing the Most Influential Rabbi in History. It's a very interesting read, and it's not polemical. It's not an attack on Christian faith, a very interesting read. Friends, check out my video, Did Saul the Jew Become Paul the Christian? Did Saul the Jew Become Paul the Christian? It's on our YouTube website, Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube. And be sure to take advantage of our special resource offer this week, 80% discount.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. I'm speaking with Rabbi Evan Moffick. His book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus. Rabbi Moffick, what would be your difference with Rabbi Shmuley and then Reza Aslan in presenting Jesus primarily as a Jewish zealot who wanted to overthrow Rome and reestablish Jewish sovereignty?
Well, I just, I think it's a possibility, but I just don't think the evidence is there. I mean, just reading the Gospels, you see more interest in accommodation with Rome. And there's really just very little primary evidence. You've got Josephus, who doesn't really, make that argument. So I think it's a possibility. I just don't think I don't think it's a slam dunk proof case on it.
Right. Yeah. And of course, Rabbi Shmuley and I have debated that. And in my book, I take it up and would be even more strongly against that view as being contrary to the evidence, really, on an overwhelming level. And the whole spirit of the faith from its earliest days, as far back as we can trace it and then see it lived out by the followers. What about the idea of Jesus being a Joseph kind of figure? Let's say it's the scenario where you have that standard Jewish story when the Messiah comes, we'll ask, is this your first time here or is this your second? For you personally, if on that day, let's just say it happens like that, and you realize that the one that returned was Jesus, would that be something terribly negative to you, like a shock, oh my God, I've been so wrong, or would that be, that's wonderful. He's a very attractive figure. I know this is just complete talk, just mere human talk here, but
yeah. No, I wouldn't. I would say, wow. I would welcome it. I think one of the great things that our faith teaches is humility. And I don't know everything there is to know about God. I think the only person that knows everything there is to know about God is God. And so I would welcome the truth. If God revealed himself now again, I would welcome whatever that truth was. I think something what separates me from other rabbis is while I don't subscribe to, Jews for Jesus or Messianic Judaism, I don't exclude that approach to Judaism and say it's totally wrong and awful and manipulative, as some rabbis would say. I welcome people that are grappling with the truth. I mean, to me, the biggest, I've taken a little flack from rabbis about this, friends and colleagues, but to me, the biggest enemy of Judaism, of religious life today is not assimilation, is not Christianity, it's just indifference. It's people who don't care. And so I want to engage people where they are. And if other people of faith are engaging as well, that's a good thing in my view.
Yeah, of course, many rabbis, especially Orthodox, would say that you're sanctioning idolatry or apostasy or things like that. Obviously, you're able to look at things in a much more nuanced way, although I appreciate their sincerity and zeal. But interestingly, one of my friends who got a PhD at Cambridge did a survey in which he discovered that Messianic Jews attending Messianic synagogues were far more observant than Jews attending conservative and reform synagogues. Huh. And it wasn't to impress anybody. It was just part of lifestyle. All right, we've just got a short segment here, so we've got to take another break. Then we'll have some extended discussion. And of course, Rabbi, the Christian suggestion she would be, hey, don't wait for that day. You can even ask God now about the identity of Jesus Yeshua. All right, we'll be right back, and we'll take some calls on the other side of the break. My guest, Rabbi Evan Moffick, his book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I'm speaking with Rabbi Evan Moffick. His new book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus. Let's grab a call or two. We'll go to Strasburg, Virginia. Rob, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
All right, my question is, given that Jesus was Jewish and that he was crucified during Passover week, why is it that we celebrate Easter about a month before, and should we try to align both celebrations around the same time?
All right, I'll let Rabbi Moffick weigh in first, then I'll give you my response. Rabbi.
Yeah, well, the Jewish calendar is slightly different than the Gregorian calendar. So the Jewish calendar sort of started off as a lunar calendar and then was adapted, but Passover falls at different times of the year on the Gregorian calendar every year. So sometimes Passover and Easter are aligned. But this year they're not. So I think it's just it's a function of the way the Jewish calendar is set and the way Christianity or now the Western world counts time. So I think it's a function of the calendar rather than any kind of theological difference.
Yeah, and that would explain, Rob, why it varies as much as it does each year. Sometimes it's within a matter of days, and sometimes it can be several weeks apart. There is another side to it, which is the theological controversy. And there was a division in the early church between the East mm-hmm. and the West over this.
Yeah.
And what happened, Rob, was that there were good segments of the population that celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus in conjunction with the Passover season, as it would have been done. And as Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 5, for Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So this was something that was known. It was part of the ancient teaching and tradition. But what happened was the other side, there was a desire to just have a fixed day that, for example, you have Thanksgiving is the fourth Thursday mm-hmm. of November, regardless of what day of the week it is, whereas Christmas is December 25th, a fixed day. So there was a desire to lock things in on a Friday and on a Sunday, and not based on calendar or other things like that, not having to rely, I should say, on the Jewish calculations and the Jewish calendar, because otherwise you'd have to know when the Jews said this is when the Feast of Passover is, then this is when it is. And Constantine clearly said that he did not want this Jewish connection. There was something very theological in the formal separation. And Rob, although it's a big, big thing to change, you're talking about the whole church world, my ideal would be that at the time when Passover is celebrated in the Jewish community, then that's when we celebrate the death and resurrection of the Messiah. I believe that's the best and the right way to go, but that's a big, big ship to steer. So right now, that's how Messianic Jewish congregations do it. They celebrate the Passover the same time the rest of the Jewish community does, but in the midst of that, they celebrate the Messiah's death and resurrection.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Rabbi Moffick, what about the Lord's Prayer? You have a chapter in your book on that. What are some Jewish insights that you could give us on the Lord's Prayer? Are you there? Did we lose you? All right. Hey, Howard, let's see if we can reconnect with the rabbi. It looks like we have lost him here for a moment. And let me just say this plainly. My goal on the show is not to win a debate with a rabbi today, and that's not why he's on the air. I absolutely honor the fact that he is this willing to talk about these things and that he's this open. And all of you who through this feel a real desire to pray for him, a real burden to pray for him, by all means, do it. I'm sure he welcomes prayer. But I'm not trying to argue a point or jump on something. That's not the point of this whatsoever. So I do just want to address that. And if somehow we lost him on the line there, something sounded funny, and then we lost him, hopefully we'll be able to reconnect If not, if you have a question you'd like to ask, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. A question having to do with the Jewishness of Jesus, having to do with the origins of Judaism and Christianity, or anything like that. Glad to take your call. I do have a bunch of other things that I want to mention as I have opportunity, and looks like we've reconnected. All right, Rabbi, do we have you back?
Thank you. I don't know what happened, but I'm back.
All right, great, great. The Lord's Prayer, you've got a chapter in your book on that. Give us some Jewish insights on the Lord's Prayer.
Oh, there's so much. So I think part of it is it's very similar in tone and in idea to the Kaddish Prayer. And so the Kaddish Prayer is a prayer. Now it's a prayer of mourning, but in earlier times it was simply a prayer of study that talks about magnifying God's name. And it's very just similar in tone and in ideas to the Lord's Prayer. Also, the notion of God as a father, very much a part of early Judaism. The kind of idea behind it, give us this day our daily bread, echoing the manna and the daily, give us this day our daily bread, the repetition. I mean, there's really just echoes of the Tanakh in it throughout.
Got it. So there's nothing in this, in praying it, that even a religious Jew couldn't pray.
Oh, absolutely. There would be nothing wrong, and I've said this to some Orthodox rabbis, and they get all angry at me, but there's nothing wrong with saying it at a synagogue. It's a Jewish prayer. The thing, and I think, some of your listeners might know this, I'm sure you know this, is that Judaism is as much a culture and an ethnicity as it is a religion. So there are certain things that have happened within Judaism that would make people uncomfortable with the Lord's Prayer on a cultural level because of its association with Christianity. But on a religious level, on a theological level, there's nothing wrong with it.
Right, got it. What about the Shema, the proclamation of God's oneness? You talk about that in your book as well. Is this something that Christians are completely misunderstanding because of their Trinitarian view? Is this something that we're, from your perspective, putting things back into Jesus' words that he wasn't saying, or is that even the wrong question to ask?
Well, I would say, the Shema, at least the first line, Jesus cites as part of the Great Commandment. What I often look of at the Shema is the next line, Ve'ahavta Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha b'chol me'odecha. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And that the centrality of love to Judaism, to first century Judaism, to me, this is a way of kind of responding to that classic anti-Semitic stereotype of sort of the, Judaism is a religion of law and vengeance, and Christianity is a religion of love and forgiveness. But actually, if we look, the ideas of love and forgiveness are rooted in Judaism. And so that's kind of the way I look at the Shema, is really understanding sort of the meaning of love and love in an active form. And, one of the things I love to do in this book and that I love to do when I teach at churches is share some midrash, some Jewish interpretation and legend with Christians. I mean, so much of this is so rich in meaning and in religious inspiration, whether you come from a Jewish background or a Christian background. And so in the book, I talk a lot about some of the midrashim, the Hebrew plural, the midrash, the legends on Jewish teachings and Jewish prayers. So I do, in talking about love the Lord your God with all your might, heart, with all your soul, with all your might, I talk about, that the rabbis talk about prayer and study and donations and giving as expressions of love. So I think Christians can in some ways just learn from the Jewish interpretive style. And that was the style that the rabbis in the first century were using. So one of the whole, another reason for writing this book, and I know you champion this, is, we can read these texts through Jewish eyes in many ways, and bringing some of that Jewish interpretive depth, that love of the text, the love of the Torah, the love of the Bible, to the Gospels as well. So that's partly what I was trying to model and do in the book.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, when you're reading Matthew, as a Jewish rabbi, you've got to be reading it and seeing them in drashic style, the interpretive style, and those very Jewish methods of interpretation. All right, we've got a couple more moments with Rabbi Evan Mofik, his new book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Jewishness of Jesus, a very, very interesting read. I think one you'll find informative along the way. Be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. I'm speaking with Rabbi Evan Mofik. Rabbi Mofik, give me an example of a midrash, of a fascinating homiletical Jewish teaching from of old that is eye-opening for Christians reading the New Testament.
Well, let's see. I think one, it's perhaps some have heard it, but why did God choose Abraham? I mean, this is a big question that the Torah doesn't give us any reason why this one person was selected by God. The rabbis say, okay, this is a question that we're going to try to answer via story. And so there's two midrash that are my absolute favorite. One is, you know, Abraham's father was an idol maker. And one day Abraham is gone, or Abraham's father, Terach, is gone. And Abraham realizes that he's been worshiping idols, that these are not real gods. So to make his point, Abraham puts a club in the hand of the biggest idol, and then smashes all the other idols. And when his father gets home and is so angry, Abraham says, "Well, you know, the biggest idol here, he destroyed all the other idols to prove the point that when we worship something that is not God, it's foolish and meaningless." And that's what Abraham's recognition of that truth is what led God to reveal to him the laws of Torah. And then there's also, you know, Abraham coming upon a house aflame, Abraham seeing that house or that castle represents the world, and Abraham says, you know, is there no God in this world? But then God peeks out from behind the house and says, I am the master of this house. And that, you know, the world is on fire, and it's our job to try to put out the fire with the laws God gives us. So these are just ways of kind of understanding the importance of faith, and I think they fill in a lot of, or they're ways of answering some of the challenges of the text.
Yeah, what's interesting is that first midrash, the famous one, I once used while preaching in a tribal village in India and explaining the error of idolatry without directly attacking their faith. And I got a lot of smiles and open eyes, and the Christians that were there had never heard of it. So very, very interesting, different audiences, but very, very interesting. You know, one time, Rabbi, I was having a debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley, and in the midst of a give and take, he ended up making a point that I very much affirmed and agreed with. And I said to him, quoting Jesus' words to a Jewish sage from the Gospel of Matthew, you're not far from the kingdom. So I'll say the same thing to you. I don't mean that in a superiority or judgmental way. Obviously, you can take it in the positive way in which I'm saying it. But a friend sent me a note saying about Rabbi Mofik, your next book should be What Every Jew Needs to Know About the Jewish Messiah. So I'll help you write that. I can help you write that book. But it's a delight speaking with you. Maybe we can hook up again. And thanks so much for being on the broadcast with us.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. Great talking with you.
All right. Much appreciated. All right, that was Rabbi Evan Moffick and his new book about the Jewishness of Jesus for Christians. All right, let's go to New Mexico, somewhere in New Mexico. Carrie, welcome to Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can.
Okay. Well, I was kind of hoping that Rabbi Evan would still be on the line, but really, I wanted to say that that was a breath of fresh air to hear what he had to say. Because, like I've told you before, I went through a conversion program with a Reform synagogue, and I was feeling pretty bad about researching, you know, the Christian text and stuff like that. But it was nice to hear him speak, because everything that he said is exactly the same beliefs that I have. So it's nice to see that that it's okay to research the text, and it doesn't mean that you're betraying your beliefs. Or for me, it made me feel like I was betraying my conversion. I was hoping that he would be on the line too, because I wanted to get his answer to that question that I posted to you on Facebook about the priest, the high priest, and if he actually bore the sin of the people when he went into the holy part or the holy area, you know, to make atonement for Israel, or if it was just his righteousness because the high priest was righteous, that when he went before the Lord, that the Lord saw his righteousness and was able to grant mercy to Israel based on his purity and his righteousness and keeping to the law.
Yeah, you're certainly, and nice to actually speak with you now that I realize the carry that that's on the line here. If you're reading the book of Exodus and Leviticus, what the priests and the Levites did was not based on their righteousness. It was a symbolic carrying of the sins for the people. They were intercessors. They were intermediaries. That's why when the high priest would die, that it could free exiles because of the role that the priest had. And quite plainly, there was no high priest who was perfect in his righteousness, or who was able to say, look at me, and based on my righteousness, there is atonement. That's why ultimately we had to have the Messiah come. But the high priest would not literally become sinful. Rather, he would carry that on his shoulders. But just like the animal didn't literally become sinful, but when you lay your hands on the animal, you transferred your sins to the animal, and therefore it would die and carry the penalty. The goat that was sent into the wilderness in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that's the exact same thing. That sins would be placed on the head of that goat, but it's still a goat. It's not a moral being, just a goat. And that goat would carry the guilt of Israel away. And the goat that was dying would wipe the guilt away with its blood. But no, it was never because of the priest's perfect righteousness and God would look at that. Rather, it was the symbolic role that the priest played of bearing the sin of Israel. It's the exact language that we have in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that he bore our sins, the same as the priest would bear sin. I'd encourage you to read Exodus 28 and 29 carefully, and you'll see what the role of the priest was. And then read Leviticus, where it refers to, and I have it in my book as well, where the Levites take the place of the people. And the wrath of God comes on the Levites rather than the people, not because of guilt or innocence, but simply because of their priestly role, their intercessory role.
Because it's basically up to them to make sure that the people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? By teaching them, by instructing them, and by holding them accountable. Is that right?
Right. But partly, but it was also just a role of an intercessor, because we have to have a mediator, because we ourselves are going to fall short. And God is too holy, so there has to be a mediator, and this was a mediator appointed by God to fulfill that role. And King David also functioned as a priest, and therefore the Messiah must be a priest and king to be in the line of David. Hey, I've got to run, but thank you very much for the call. My bottom line today, the Messiah that Israel's waiting for is the Messiah who has already come. From Purim to a Jewish rabbi writing about Jesus to radical Islam, we've got it covered today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 866-348-7884. If you have Jewish-related questions for me, if you have questions relating to what's happening in the Middle East, if you have questions relating to radical Islam, if you have questions relating to Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, give me a call, 866-348-7884. Just spoke in the first hour with a Reform rabbi, so not a traditional rabbi, a more liberal rabbi, a Reform rabbi who is open to the messiahship of Jesus, doesn't believe he's the Jewish Messiah, but is open to him being the Messiah of Israel. And, you know, the old Jewish line is when the Messiah comes, we'll say to him, is this your first time here, or have you been here before? We had a fascinating discussion. You can hear it later by going to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. In the second half hour of this hour, I'm going to be speaking with General Jerry Boykin, a four-star general, and a man who's an insider on a whole lot of stuff that we don't even know exists. We'll talk about radical Islam, but if you've got a question for me, maybe a question about the Jewish holiday of Purim, give me a call, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. I received some criticism from a Messianic Jewish website about my interview last week, a week ago today, during the first hour of the broadcast, with Palestinian Christian Munter Isaac. And the headline of the article said, as Munter Isaac praises violent uprisings, Dr. Michael Brown calls him a man of peace. Now, this is a website that's respectful of me and that likes the work I do in Jewish apologetics, but was unhappy with the interview, feeling that I was not confrontational as I should have been, that by saying that I would speak at Christ at the Checkpoint Conference in 2018, even though that has been a tool used to defame Christian Zionism, and to speak against positions that I hold dear, the fact that I'd speak against that was that I would speak at it would be compromising potentially. Of course, from my viewpoint, I know exactly what I'm getting into, and I would have a very definite purpose in going and getting out a very, very different voice and a very clear voice in rebuking what I saw was wrong and compromised and unacceptable in the midst of the conference. So by all means, I would take an open invitation like that, unless schedule didn't allow it. But I felt there were some fair points that were raised, and I told the gentleman there, hey, it was a gentleman named Duty who wrote the article about 6 days ago now. So I'm going to share some of that with you on the line, a critique of my interview with Munter Isaac last week. And listen, friends, I had very definite purposes in being who I was on that interview, and there was nothing put on. There was nothing artificial. I'm quite sure, I'm 100% sure that what I hold to about the Jewish people and God's eternal covenant with the Jewish people is true. I have no question about that whatsoever. Surely as I know that God exists, I know that the covenant with Israel exists. And I'm 100% sure that God has kept our people and has promises still for our people and has even regathered our people. That's all non-negotiable to me. At the same time, I'm sure there are many aspects of Munter Isaac's position as a Palestinian Christian that are important for me to hear, because Israel is far from a perfect nation. So there are non-negotiables with me, absolute non-negotiables. But by all means, I'm going to sit and talk with someone who wants to sit and talk and who wants to welcome my voice, knowing how strongly I oppose the positions that he's taking. We'll be back. A whole lot more to come.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. On The Line of Fire, Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. We'll go to the phones momentarily, but first, here's what Dudy wrote on Rosh Pinah Project, Messianic Jewish website, a website that appreciates my work and is gracious here, but has some differences with me, with my interview with Munter Isaac. A curious thing happens when prominent Messianic Jewish Zionists hold public conversations with Palestinian Christians from Bethlehem Bible College. The political and theological Zionism that they had argued for in churches and in the public arena as objective truth suddenly becomes a perspective, one which is equally valid to the neo-Sabellian, pro-terror, quasi-Marxian, Marxist-inspired liberation theology promoted at the Bethlehem Bible College. Now, just to make this clear, if I'm talking to an atheist, I'll say, now you have your perspective, I have mine. I don't mean that they're equal opinions. That's just a way I'm going to have a civil conversation with someone. When I'm talking to an Orthodox rabbi who is adamant Jesus is not the Messiah and I'm adamant Jesus is the Messiah, I'll say, okay, you have your view, I have mine. You have your perspective, I have mine. I don't mean it that he's not dogmatic or I'm not dogmatic. I certainly don't mean it that I'm not sure. So it's the same thing dialoguing with a Palestinian Christian. Yeah, I have my perspective and I'm quite sure it's accurate and correct, and he has his. I'm quite sure it's wrong, but we each have our perspective. That's how I'm using the word. I'd use it 1,000 times in conversations like that. The article goes on, Dr. Michael Brown is one of Israel's most eloquent defenders and is also known for his role as a public figure and leading commentator on the religious right in the USA. His support for Israel is strong, and he condemns Palestinians' terrorism and incitement. He's usually unabashed and unequivocal in his defense of truth as a concept, and he rejects the postmodern liberalism of the regressive left. Thank you for that fair description. But suddenly in his Line of Fire interview with Munter Isaac, discussion over Israel and God's covenant love for Israel was no longer an issue of truth versus falsehoods, but rather a matter of perspectives. Dr. Brown described the conflict surrounding Israel as one of the great controversies in the church, rather than framing the constant stream of Christian undermining of the Bible in the name of anti-Zionism as an assault upon truth. Now, I appreciate where you're coming from and what you would have liked to hear from me in that setting. If it had been a formal debate, it would have been one thing. If I invite someone on the air, telling them that we'll have a respectful conversation, just like I did with a Reform rabbi moments ago who doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, then the approach will be different, for sure. So I appreciate you wanted me to be more strident, but I push very clearly that you were making the word basically void, completely undermining the scriptures by denying literal fulfillment. If there was literal scattering and God promised regathering, it's got to be literal. If there was literal smiting and he promised literal healing, it's got to be literal. I did press that. He gave his answers, which I found totally unsatisfactory, but I did press that point, but again, in the context of a conversation. Dr. Brown promised listeners that there would be mutual respect between himself and Isaac and promised that the two of them won't be offending each other with their attitude. By saying the following, Dr. Brown relegated his own Zionist convictions on a relativist perspective on the same level of Dr. Isaac. Now, to be plain, I said that we will speak the truth to each other even if we offend each other. That was my email to him. If I thought I made that clear on the air, that we're committed to saying what we believe even if it does offend. So that was the intent. But here's a quote from me. We have agreed to be candid with each other in Christ, like we'll share our different perspectives. There'll be mutual respect because of our desire to honor God and do what's right in his sight. I take Munter at his word that he is an evangelical Christian and that he believes that the scriptures are important and that he believes that God loves Jewish people and he opposes anyone that wants to see the destruction of Jewish people and that he renounces Jew hatred. So I take him at his word when he says that, and I take him at his word that he wants to honor God and do what's right. I believe the Christ at the Checkpoint conferences have been very destructive, very harmful, very negative. He knows how outspoken I've been about that. So in that context, he was willing to come on my show. Judy writes, Dr. Brown deserves credit where credit is due. He challenged Isaac's views and pointed out the role of the PA, Palestinian Authority, and Palestinian incitement. He pointed out that Isaac willingly translated the PA official at Christ at the Checkpoint, who blamed Israel for recent violence. Dr. Brown put it to Isaac that radical Islam was the biggest threat to peace with reference to Palestinian suicide bombing. Brown pointed out that Isaac's way of reading the Bible implied a harsher understanding of God's attitude towards the Jews and noted the continued problem of Palestinian rejectionism when Israel agrees to peace deals. Dr. Brown also mentioned the horrific nature of Jewish terror attacks on Palestinian Arabs and rightly denounced them. Now mentioned some of the debates I've had, etc. But then Judy says there was ample cause for concern. Dr. Brown undermined his arguments by his undue respect towards his guests' opinions. He also seemed uncharacteristically unsure about his own positions. He promised to be a speaker at Christ at the Checkpoint 2018, stating explicitly, "I would be delighted to have the opportunity to participate. Of course, I'd do it in a heartbeat, and I'd be listening. And then I'd go back in my room and pray. Do I have a blind spot? Is there something I'm missing?" Ah, I'm so sorry if you took that as any aspect of uncertainty. I do that with things constantly. I do that especially in areas where I have very, very strong convictions. In other words, because I'm so sure that I'm standing for what's right, that I don't want to be insensitive to nuances I might be missing. In other words, in my 100% affirmation that God has restored the Jewish people to Israel, it doesn't mean that there are not valid causes of concern from Palestinian Christians. Again, this is the same Israel that boasts about its openness to homosexuality, that Tel Aviv was voted overwhelmingly the most gay-friendly city in the world a few years ago, where you can have gay pride marches in Jerusalem, where women in the army can get free abortions, where the majority of the nation is more secular than religious, and where the ultra-Orthodox would absolutely despise people like me and my materials. They'd burn them in a heartbeat. So the last thing I'm going to do is paint Israel in a perfect way. And I'm 100% sure that if I spent time with Palestinian Christians, I'd be more sensitive to struggles they have and to things that Israel does wrong, because there are things that Israel does wrong. I've said that for years. So I would hope to have blind spots filled in. But I almost guarantee you I'd come back far more dogmatic than I went over as far as what's right and wrong, because I'd be outraged by things I heard at the conference. And I'd be tweeting them and posting them all over the world if those things are all still here in 2018 and I'm over there to speak. And I can assure you that whatever words God gives me will cause quite a rattling of the cages. So perhaps you misunderstood what I was saying, all right? Dr. Brown was quick to speak of Isaac's credentials and of their different angles at looking at Israel rather than simply stating objectively that Christian restorationism is biblical and Christian anti-Zionism is unbiblical. You know, here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. He knows that I hold that view. I know that he says Christian Zionism is unbiblical, and he knows I say Christian anti-Zionism is unbiblical. So we both know that. Would it help talking to each other on the phone for me to say, "No, of course, your position is 100% wrong and unscriptural," and he says, "Yes, and your position is 100% wrong and unscriptural." So then we each have our different viewpoints, correct? And I'm sure he's wrong, he's sure I'm wrong. Also, his viewpoint is not so much infused by liberalism. In other words, if he was a liberal theologian, he would not have said that he's an evangelical, that a lot of his people do not put sufficient emphasis on the Scripture, that he holds to the absolute lordship of Jesus and inspiration of Scripture, etc. So, Judy, when you say Dr. Isaac's theology is decidedly liberal, the fact is this is something that is taught in many evangelical circles, that his viewpoint, that all the promises are fulfilled in Jesus and there is nothing that remains for national Israel, that's not just a liberal position. There are evangelicals and evangelical seminaries who wrongly teach that. So, that's a fact. He may have some liberal theology in him, and Bethlehem Bible College may have a lot of liberal theology in him. I haven't gone through their entire program. And yes, you're 100% right, Judy, that it would have been good for me to raise the things I differ with even more profoundly, like the fact that Munter is a signatory of Kairos Palestine, a theological document which I utterly denounce, and yes, which As Judy writes here, a theological document in favor of terror, which argues that Hamas is a legitimate political force and the Palestinian terrorism against Israel is rational and noble. 100% right. It would have been good if I brought those up, and I regret that I did not bring those up. I basically listened to him saying that he renounced violence and took him at his word, and it would have been good to have challenged him on that. So, fair point. I appreciate it. And let's just see here. Yeah, the question about me saying that Munter is coming as a peacemaker and wanting to follow in that spirit of Jesus, who says, blessed are the peacemakers. Judy's raised some questions as to whether that's true. And I assure you that as I have opportunity to further dialogue, I will absolutely press those issues. So thank you for the interaction and differing with me with respect. I appreciate it. And as promised, I read as many comments as I could on the air.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Janet in Charlotte. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey, Janet, you must be the same Janet that posted on my Facebook page one of our dear School of Ministry grads from Pensacola.
Yes. I had a question about the Temple of Baal being erected in New York City and also in London, and what your thoughts were on that.
Well, the first I heard anything about it was when you posted it. And
okay,
so
in the
article there, it references New York Times this past Sunday. The Sunday Review, Life Among the Ruins of the Temple of Baal in Palmyra, Syria, in 2011. It was destroyed by the Islamic State in 2015. It says, next month the Temple of Baal will come to Times Square. This is a New York Times article. Reproductions of the 50-foot arch that formed the temple's entrance are to be installed in New York and in London. A tribute to the 2,000-year-old structure that the Islamic State destroyed last year in the Syrian town of Palmyra. The group's rampage through Palmyra, a city that reached its peak in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, enraged the world, spurring scholars and conservationists into action. So, okay, on the one hand, from the secular viewpoint, this is just an ancient relic, an ancient archaeological relic that Islamic State destroyed. And conservationists are fighting back. So in New York and London, they're going to re-erect this. And so the article says it will be uncanny and thrilling to see this arch from an ancient desert civilization set against the bright lights of New York, you know, even though it can't be exactly the way it used to be. On the flip side, this is crazy from a spiritual point of view. To think
I'm
that,
thinking from the spiritual aspect, this is absolutely insane.
Yeah, I mean it's almost like God giving us over to our insanity, God giving us over to our idolatry. I was flying back from overseas one time, and you know, long flights, was going to see if there was some clean movie I could watch, and to my astonishment, there were two movies that both took place among the council of the Greek gods. I don't know what the movies were about, but you know, one was this one god and this other god, but you know, the pagan gods were now back involved on Earth and so on. I mean, it was an ancient thing, and then it came into life today, and I thought, what in the world? And the two of them were listed there side by side. So it's almost like, as you have on the one hand the rise of atheism and attacking God from that viewpoint, you now have the rise of these ancient superstitions and these pagan deities that the world forgot about centuries ago, now kind of making a comeback either in Hollywood or in architects. So I understand, just from the archaeological point of view, this thing was destroyed and we're rebuilding it, you know, just like some ancient Egyptian temple, and there's nothing spiritual about it. But the symbolism of a temple a ball going up in New York and London, you know, a facsimile of it. Yeah, it's got to catch our eyes. It's just another sign of our apostasy and idolatry.
Yeah.
And it's wild. When I first saw the headline, I thought, nah, it can't be real. But yeah, it's real.
Exactly. And then I was like, New York Times.
So the fact is, of course, radical Islam, they look at all of this as idolatrous in one way or another, and therefore they destroy it. They don't see it as a great work of ancient art. And look, you know, when I was studying ancient Near Eastern texts in grad school, you might be studying a prayer to Marduk or this or that. It's just literature, and you're studying it. And I'm studying and thinking, wow, people prayed these words and they meant them. But, you know, scholars are just looking at this literature. But, yeah, we cannot overlook the spiritual dimension here. Yet another reminder that we really need awakening in America and Europe, don't we?
Yes, you are so correct.
Hey, let me ask you one question. Since we have the pleasure of being on the air, when God dramatically touched you in Pensacola, Florida, you were raised in a Methodist home, right?
Yes.
And you were about 16 years old?
Yes, turned 16.
What was your life like before you got touched, growing up in a nominal Christian home, just being a kid in high school there? And what happened after you were touched?
Well, I was just playing the part, you know, just going to church like a good little girl. But on the inside, I was full of rebellion. And, you know, typical American Methodist girl, confirmation, youth group president, you name it. But on the inside, I was ready to run. And God totally visited my hometown in a huge way. And connections to Brownsville Assembly from my little Methodist church was there. And my youth pastor brought us there. And God so radically touched me that I knew who was in control of my life and that it wasn't me and that Jesus truly loved me and had a plan for my life. You know, I was a competitive gymnast. I had a plan for my life. I was going to do college gymnastics, you know, the whole thing. And God so radically touched me there that I dropped everything and went to the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry instead. And explaining that one to my dad, you know, when he has a retirement plan for you, was quite amazing. But, man, those 2 years were such a foundation for me. And, you know, now we're here in Charlotte with my husband, who I met there, and planning a house church and, you know, just doing whatever the Lord sees fit for us to do. But it all started in that little town of Pensacola 20 years ago.
Yeah, 20 years ago. And would you say the fires kept burning over the years?
Absolutely. If anything, it's more hotter now than it was even in the days of revival. And it makes you so much hungry for another awakening in our country.
Yeah, it's the truth. Hey, Janet, it's a joy to hear your voice. Thanks for calling.
And, you too.
All right. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to John in Wilmington, Delaware. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
Last couple of times I've called you, you know, I'm reading church history, so your opinion matters a lot to me. So icons, okay, obviously in the first century, and I think even the second century, because a lot of early church fathers were against it, these developed over time. Do you believe that they were Greek-influenced? And then the second thing is, do you think they're wrong? And the third question is, like, is it wrong to have a picture of Christ in your house or an icon if you don't look at it, you know, I guess even from an Eastern perspective?
Yeah, it's certainly, in my view, part of a pagan influence. In other words, if the church had more carefully held to its Jewish roots, even though you have decorations and things like that and different drawings and synagogues, I don't believe we would have had images of any kind of Jesus or of others. I believe that does come in through pagan influence. And although I'm in plenty of places, homes, India, and things like that, where they'll have a picture on the wall and it's a depiction of what they think Jesus looked like. Or I've seen, you know, one where Jesus is, you know, looking very much like a rabbi by the Wailing Wall and things like that. I'm personally not a fan of them for quite a number of reasons, but that's between an individual and God as far as really having a picture. But when it comes to making any kind of statue, image, I don't believe we ought to. Even of the physical image of Jesus, I think it's best not to.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Often on our 30 Jewish Thursday broadcast, we talk more broadly about the Middle East. We talk about radical Islam with the horrific events in Brussels this weekend, with the varied responses of the different presidential candidates. I thought it would be great if we could speak with someone that knows about some of these issues firsthand, retired General William Jerry Boykin. He serves as Family Research Council's Executive Vice President. He was one of the original members of the U.S. Army's Delta Force. He was privileged to ultimately command these elite warriors in combat operations. Later, Jerry Boykin commanded all the Army's Green Berets as well as the Special Warfare Center in school. Governor Boykin has experienced things firsthand that I can't even personally imagine, and he's here to speak with us today. General Boykin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, I am glad to be with you.
Appreciate you taking time out of your busy schedule, sir. As you see the horrific events that unfolded in Brussels, in Paris, in recent days, in recent months, does any of this surprise you?
No, I'm glad you asked that question. No, it doesn't surprise me, and it shouldn't have surprised anyone, especially the Europeans, who have for two decades been bringing in immigrants with really no vetting of these immigrants at all. They've allowed... And these immigrants, by the way, are out of North Africa and the Middle East. They're all Muslims, and they're not vetted, but more importantly, they don't require them to assimilate, and they allow them to go set up these enclaves where they essentially are controlled by the imams, and they operate under Sharia, and as a result of that, they have become very radical, and this is one of the outcomes of letting that happen.
And why are they so mad at the West? What have we done? I mean, that's how we look at it. What have we done to hurt them?
Well, if you look at it in terms of why are they mad at the West, I think you're missing the whole point.
Mm-hmm.
This is theological for them. This is about their theology that says that Islam must reign supreme, that a global caliphate must be established, and that infidels must be given three choices. Convert to Islam, pay an incredibly burdensome tax called the jizya, or die at the hands of Muslims. That's why when you hear them yelling Allahu Akbar right before they set off a suicide bomb, they are doing what is theological, which is warning the people they're about to kill as a last warning before they kill them. This is all theological. It's not just merely the fact that they hate us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I have an article came out early this week about the theological war, about the fact that for Islam, the world is divided into the world of Islam and the world of war. And we are in that world of war, and therefore we are the enemy. You have recently
Dar al-Harb, as it's called.
Exactly, Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb. Exactly. So when we look at it as Christians, there's spiritual warfare, and you know there's the world versus us. But it's a spiritual thing. It's not one where now we're going to take up arms to fight that spiritual battle. But for Muslims, it really is something where they're going to take up arms.
Again, that is exactly what the Quran commands them to do. It's just like the sword back of the infidel. It literally means the sword. It's not metaphoric. Like the sword to the back of the infidel. That's why when Americans see beheadings and all, they can't believe that anyone could be so barbaric. No, what they are doing is exactly what their holy book commands.
Yeah, and following the example of Muhammad. All right, when we come back, I want to talk about President Obama's response, the response of Donald Trump, Ted Cruz, Hillary Clinton, and get wisdom from four-star general, retired general, Jerry Boykin.
fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So, President Obama is in South America dancing the tango as Brussels is in chaos. He said, hey, President Bush made plain that after 9/11, that Americans just need to go on with their lives as normal. But we know that President Bush did not go on with his life as normal. General Boykin is someone who literally has risked his life numerous times, and your men have risked their lives numerous times to fight for our country. What do you think is the proper stance for a commander-in-chief at a time like this?
You know, what I would like to have seen, Dr. Brown, is I would like to have seen him cut his trip to Cuba short, had Air Force One take him into Brussels and stand and show solidarity, not only with the Europeans and the European Union, but with our NATO allies. That's a very important alliance there. Instead of, partying at a baseball game or doing the tango at some ball there, I think that this was a miscalculation, but I also think that it is indicative of this president's attitude. He is not taking this threat of terrorism seriously. There's been a series of indications that he is just simply not accepting that this is a serious threat and that it has to be dealt with.
Yeah, and it's so odd to me, even if you say, okay, we know that hundreds of millions of Muslims are not radical jihadists, but how many million do you need? 100 million, 200 million, 300 million radical, how many do you need for this to be a global threat? And how deep does the ideology need to mean? And if you can't identify the enemy by name and understand the ideology, how do you combat the enemy? Could you give us, just from a military warfare strategy, why it's so important to understand the enemy and the ideology that you're dealing with?
Well, you develop no strategy until you do a total appreciation or assessment of your adversary. Who is the enemy? What makes him tick? How does he fight? What are his strengths and weaknesses? And then you develop your strategy based on an understanding of your enemy. We haven't done that. We didn't even do that under the Bush administration, to be very honest with you. So now what we have is we have a strategy that is absolutely feckless. We have a foreign policy that is just worse than feckless in that it's incoherent. And it is all a matter of our national unwillingness, led by our president, to recognize what motivates these people to do what they do. We'd rather treat them as if this is a law enforcement issue, or we'd rather treat them as if this is some fringe element that is operating outside of orthodoxy and is not a serious threat to us. Well, it is a serious threat.
And where did you serve or have men serve that were in the midst of the Muslim world during your active duty?
Well, to begin with, I fought alongside Muslims in places like Sudan, where we helped to rescue American missionaries there in conjunction with Muslim military people. Mm-hmm. We also fought along beside the Muslims in the Balkans, where we went in there in the mid-90s and tried to separate warring factions and save lives. And we saved a lot of Muslim lives. But in the streets of Mogadishu, Somalia, during what we know as Black Hawk Down, we were up against a very serious Islamic threat. And we saw just how brutal and how evil they really can be there in Mogadishu during the Black Hawk Down events.
So this is not just abstract and heard about it. These were people that you worked with. These were people that you trained and people that you had to bury So you understand this firsthand. All right, you have recently come on in the advisory capacity with security with Senator Cruz's campaign, and I've publicly endorsed Senator Cruz, so just full disclosure on all that. But as you evaluate his approach and then Donald Trump's approach, what we could get from Hillary Clinton, her speech yesterday, weigh in, to the extent you've listened to other candidates, with your view of what's the best way to approach this, who has the most coherent plan. Just because you're an advisor with Senator Cruz doesn't mean that you've given input or endorsed everything he's recently said. So I think you can speak pretty freely in this capacity.
Yeah. Well, to begin with, if we're talking about a strategy for dealing with the Islamic threat, we need to stop talking about defeating ISIS and start talking about the broader task at hand, which is defeating Islamic terrorism. And you cannot do that with a pure military solution. There has to be a multifaceted, multi-level response to that. And that includes not only military operations, but it includes diplomacy, includes economics, it includes intelligence, it includes international cooperation, that type of thing. But you also have to recognize that it includes engaging other Muslims that reject jihad, that reject Sharia, that don't want to live under Islamic law. And we have yet to engage them, certainly within the United States. What we engage in the U.S. is we engage elements like CARE. And CARE has been classified by the United Arab Emirates as a terrorist organization, mm-hmm. yet CARE still operates freely in America with actually credibility that they get from the administration and their access to the administration. So what we have to do is have a broad, multifaceted strategy that does not rely on one component of national power.
All right. When you hear Senator Cruz reference carpet bombing, and then he explains he's talking about specific targets, and he knows that the terrorists are living in the midst of civilians and things like that, so they're places that we can bomb, facilities, weaponry, and things like that. Is that a proper use of the term carpet bombing, or is it a particular way he's using it? Because a lot of people will push back and say, you're talking about just bombing people into oblivion. You've got all these civilians that are there. Could you help us, from a military perspective, understand that?
Well, you have to be—you really have to have experience with this to understand the nuance. Look, what Senator Cruz is talking about is something we're not doing today. He's talking about using massive amounts of ordnance to completely, thoroughly destroy these targets in Iraq and Syria and potentially in other places like Libya. He's talking about targeting them and then dropping all the ordnance necessary to destroy them completely. Not a pinprick, not a soft cell kind of thing. So the term carpet bombing, I think, is probably not totally understood by the American public. Carpet bombing was really something they did in Vietnam, where they just bombed large swaths of jungle because they knew the NVA were operating there. It's probably not what Senator Cruz really meant when he was talking about bombing these targets. His real meaning was drop enough ordnance. Don't go out and have airplanes return home with their ordnance still on them, which is the norm based on the strategy that this president is implementing. Go out, drop your ordnance, and destroy that target. And if you can't confirm it's destroyed, bomb it again. But I think that's really what he's saying.
Got it. All right, that does help clarify. What about the idea of more surveillance in Muslim communities that are known as heavily Muslim and that might potentially be seedbeds for radical Islam? Is that something feasible? I mean, there's pushback from some elements of the police and others saying, hey, it's worked before. What's your take on that?
Dr. Brown, I think this is the biggest bunch of nonsense. You know, first of all, I suspect that the people in Brussels wish that the police had had a more robust presence in that Malbec neighborhood there. And I suspect that even people in San Bernardino wish that that neighborhood where those terrorists came from had more police presence there. This, look, well, nobody wants to violate the law, and certainly Senator Cruz does not want to violate the law. But when you have these enclaves where you know that terrorist activity is emerging and developing and that bombs are being made and people are being radicalized, the worst thing you can do is stay out of them. The best thing you can do is get the police in there, and what you may find is people will be willing to come forward and give information once they see that there is going to be a continuous and robust police presence there. I don't want to violate the law, and I know he doesn't, but we've got to be reasonable about this.
Got it. All right, just got to grab a couple more minutes with General Boykin. He's a busy man. A couple more minutes, a couple more questions. We'll be right back on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with retired four-star general Jerry Boykin, also serving now with the Family Research Council. Not only has Governor Boykin served in settings that most of us can only see in the movies or read about, but he's a committed Christian, greatly burdened for our nation. Sir, if you could just take a couple of minutes and share your heart about how you feel about the state of America, not just the issues of security, but overall the state of America from your perspective as a Christian, and is there any hope for change or revival or awakening in America? Is it too late? What's your honest view?
Yeah, I think that the 2016 election will determine whether the Republic survives or not. And I've talked to a number of other people and said, am I the only one? And no, there are others that think that this is a critical election. So is there hope? Yes, there is hope. Number one, that Americans will vote. And there's just no excuse for an American not voting. Now, you know who I'm voting for, but remember that we have to vote, exercise our constitutional rights to vote. The second thing is, though, that the church has to wake up. And these Christians that sit on the pews of the church waiting for the rapture have just got to wake up and realize that this is an issue of stewardship. They've got to get involved in what's happening in this country because they have a stewardship responsibility to take care of what God has given us. And he has given us a wonderful country through the life that he breathed into it, through those founding fathers, and we need to protect it, take care of it, and do our individual parts as Christians as well as Americans. And the final thing is, I quit praying that God would bless America about 3 years ago, and my daily prayer multiple times a day is that God would forgive America. And I say that because as I study revivals, I think that every great revival has started in an attitude of repentance, and I think it's time for America to come humbly and sincerely before the Lord, seek his forgiveness for what we have turned this country into. And I believe that God is not finished with us. I believe that there is still lots of things that God wants to do and will do with America. And I don't know what price we will have to pay to reach that point of repentance. But I believe that there is revival coming, and I see the embers of it, and I believe that it will make a huge difference. It'll be, you know, I think the third great awakening is coming, but maybe in a different form.
Yeah, I'm deeply with you. Same perspective here in so many ways. And yes, I want God to bless America versus curse America, but God bless America in many ways. That means just make us bigger, better, stronger. So my prayer for years has been, Lord, your kingdom come to America, because without that repentance and transformation and forgiveness, we can't truly be blessed. General, you're still on the front lines fighting different battles now, but maybe the most important battles of your life. Appreciate you, and we're standing together.
Well, and thank you for all you're doing, especially with this program and with your speaking. You're a wonderful man that is making a difference. So thank you too, brother.
My joy. God bless you. All right. General Jerry Boykin. Appreciate his time in the midst of his busy schedule. Joey, grab the first three clips here. I want you to hear three voices. First, the voice of Frank Turek. Second, the voice of John Rankin. Third, the voice of Joe Dallas. First, Frank Turek talking about cultural apologetics. Clip number one.
We know that legislating morality is constitutional. In fact, you can't not legislate morality. The only question is whose morality. Next question is it enforceable? Can you make people be good? Many people say you can't make people good, so why even try? We tried it with prohibition.
All right. Points raised by Dr. Frank Turek in a terrific class that he taught for us at Fire School of Ministry, a special summer class we had a few years back on cultural apologetics. Oh, about 7 hours of terrific teaching. Now, hang on. John Rankin, brilliant thinker, came in with a class only Genesis, opening up for us how the keys for human society and fruitful living and the prospering of a nation are found in the opening chapters of Genesis. This is what John Rankin had to say.
Remember the chief priest. Their job for the Passover lamb, for the atonement lamb, is to examine the lamb to make sure that the lamb is what? Free from any defect, a perfect one-year-old male from the best of Israel's flocks. And where does that examination take place? In the temple courts, in public. What has Jesus just done? John the Baptist called him who? The Lamb of God. He's come into the court of the Gentiles. The chief priests lead the prosecution of him, they whose job it is to examine the lamb for sacrifice. When they silence themselves, what have they just declared? You are blameless, a lamb fit for sacrifice.
Some very, very interesting insights from John Rankin, and then Joe Dallas, one of the top teachers in the nation, did a whole class for us on sexual purity. When it comes to sexual issues, heterosexual purity, when it comes to issues of homosexual attraction, bisexuality, Joe Dallas, one of the pillars in the church in America teaching on these things, he did a whole class for us on sexual purity, again, between 6 and 7 hours of teachings. Here's what Joe had to say.
When we are serious about our purity, God calls us to take authority over our environment to the extent that we can, and to a large extent, we can.
So we can live in purity, but there is a battle involved. Friends, we have these tremendous classes on audio, the School of Cultural Engagement. If you had come and taken them, you would have paid, I think about $300 or so. We made it very inexpensive so the maximum number of people could come and be blessed and helped by the classes. But I believe that's what it would have cost you, and it would be worth every dime, over 40 hours of teaching. But check this out. When I look at this, I think it's got to be a mistake, but it's not. The price is reduced to $120, but hang on. You can order the whole class now on digital download for $20. Okay, it's 80% off the regular price, but if you had taken the classes when they were going on, you would have paid about $300, $250, $300. Now it's $20 for over 40 hours of teaching. So even if you're not going to be able to get to these for 6 months or a year, take advantage of this. We only got a couple more days on this offer. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see right on the homepage the offer. You can order slightly more if you want to get it on CD or the digital download, $20. And each class, Rich, I did a whole class. It's Time to Rock the Boat, a wake-up, shake-up call. Oh, yeah. My friend Pat Mahoney, what a class he did on being involved in the media and politics. Almost standing on the tables as he taught. I remember that. And then Joe and Franco, attorney Joe and Franco, and laying out in advance what's going to be happening with Supreme Court and major decisions in the nation, separation of church and state issues. So take advantage of this phenomenal offer while it yet exists. My bottom line today, America is at a crossroads like never before. The great answer is found among the people of God looking to the living God himself.